Good evening. We'll dig in. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Bible. Corinthians 11. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would just minister to us tonight, Lord, that You would strengthen us and fortify us against false teaching, against anything that would draw us away, Lord, from the simplicity and the wonder of the love that we have in You. Lord, help us to just stay on a straight course and follow hard after You and not take any of the off-ramps, even though they may seem exciting and wonderful, Lord. Help us to perceive and know the truth and the simplicity of Your love, of Your gospel, of the truth that You've given us, and let us hold fast to it. In Jesus' name, amen. We were talking last week about church planting, how Paul was always on his way where nobody had gone before with the gospel, and that vision of really, the only thing I would add to last week is that God has called the local church to do the work of the ministry. Over the years, I have just become more and more skeptical of those ministries, parachurch groups that form, whether it's from Promise Keepers to, marriage things, all the things that come along. God has called the local church to do His work. These groups that form that are not a church very often do more harm than good. You know, they will send in teams and do big evangelical outreaches, but the real way to reach the world is for the local church to have its own members built up and strengthened to where they themselves are frontline soldiers sharing the gospel where they work, where they go to school, whatever they do. And that as that local body gets strong enough, they start sending out people who go and plant churches elsewhere that in turn do the same thing. I've asked many times, you've probably seen me do it for a show of hands, of how people come to Christ. And over the years and all the places where I've asked that, the lowest number is through televangelism and through the media. That is where the lowest impact is. And yet, you know, that's where the biggest dollars are spent, where they claim they had such huge results. Even the big crusades and the various things, they may have tens of thousands of people walk forward. But how many of those are true conversions to Christ? As I read through the book of Acts, I see that people believed and continued. They heard the message, they believed it, and they continued. I see no evidence of what we do today of the modern-day altar call, of where they called upon people, okay, now is the moment of decision, you know, and now is the time that you need to You know, for some people, that decision is a process over weeks or months. They come to church, they listen, and they come to believe, and faith, you know, grows in their heart, and they are converted to Christ. Some people, it is something that they can point to the day, the hour, the time, like I can. That's where Christ touched me. But the fact is that it is you who are called, not just in the capacity as us taking care of Lake Elsinore, but also with a vision to plant churches around the world. There has been an emphasis many times on we will just go in and evangelize. I was on the island of Leyte in the Philippines, and one of the things I did, there was a conference thing going on, and I got on a little motorcycle with one of the locals, and he took me to a college campus where there was a group of Christians at this particular campus, and And on the way there, we stopped and met up with some other students, and I was just questioning them. I said, what do you guys think of the American missionaries that come over here? And they just started laughing. He said, everybody here, we know that they like to get us together in a stadium and get us to raise our hands. You know, and he said, the thing that you Americans don't understand is it doesn't mean anything at all here. It means nothing in the Philippines. The people come, they have good music, they have a good Bible study, and then you put in that you'll get a free Bible if you raise your hand and come forward, and you know, half of them come just to get the free Bible. You know, I mean, they're interested, but there is no real conversion. And they, you know, these guys told me that to understand the Filipino culture, that they are very courteous, and that is that if you do something for them and your expectations is that they would raise their hands, if they think that'll make you feel good, they'll do it for you. You know, and a lot of times they don't comprehend. That's a Catholic culture, and you know, and he said Americans come over, they have big crusades, everybody raises their hand, they leave, and nothing has changed at all. You know, they shared what we need is men who come and stay and disciple and build up real Christians. And of course, that's happening in the Philippines. Great works are going on there. And, you know, so that night, knowing the attitude of the college campus Christians, you know, that they held this attitude that Americans love to get groups of Filipinos together and get them to raise their hand and take a picture and go back home and show everybody the picture of everybody raising their hand. You know, that night, there was probably 40, 50 students in this room. And I just said, first of all, I just want to know, you know, how many of you guys, you know, came to this Bible study tonight and you're Christians. You know, I just want to know, you know, how many of you here are really, you know, you've already made that commitment, you're Christians. And they raised their hands and I grabbed my camera and took a picture of them, you know, and they just busted up. They knew right away what I was doing. And I said, it's silly, isn't it, that some people would actually take that back and go, look at it, all these people who came to Christ. And I shared my heart with them from some things from the Word of God. But what we need is church planters, people like Steve and Alice who go and commit their heart to a country and stay there long enough to build up disciples, people like Juan Domingo in some cases who commit their whole life, you know, or like Roger Scalise who spent, 15, 17 years in Manila. I mean, you want to pick a pleasant place on the map, go anywhere but Manila. I mean, it is a horrible city. You know, the pollution, the stench, the humidity, the heat, the overcrowding, the insanity of the people. It's, you know, and yet he devoted that many years of his life to get a stable church growing there. You know, Juan Domingo giving his whole life. You know, he has no intention. He considers himself Mexican. He has no concept. He no longer even, when I hang out with him sometimes, he actually thinks in Spanish now instead of in English. You know, English is now his second language. And he has been down there so long and has been so immersed, and he went there with the intention of never coming back to live in the States. He went down there to spend the rest of his life in Mexico. And to various degrees, whether it's a person who spends 5 years or 15 years or their whole lifetime, church planters are the ones that are going to make a difference in the world with the gospel. The people that go in with crusades and seminars are like skimming a rock across the lake. It just bounces. It looks pretty, but it doesn't really do anything. Unless there's a local church to back it up. See, the Billy Graham Crusades only will go where the local churches have invited them. And they work through the local church. Billy Graham has recognized years ago, God has called the local church to be the evangelist, not him. And when people come to Christ at his crusade, it is because the local church has done their work. And they've gone out and they bring people. And I've run into so many whose conversions are real because of the Billy Graham Crusades. But even at that, the percentage of people, when I've checked, it is well over 80% of the people that I've run all over the country who come to Christ, they come to Christ because of somebody they worked with or a family member. You know, somebody invested love in them over a process of time, and they were eventually won over to Christ. Very few people are won over to Christ by television. Very few are won over to Christ by a stranger approaching them on the street and asking them if they know Jesus. It does happen, and those are not bad things to do. But let's recognize what really counts. And Paul was a church planter. He would go, he'd get a church going. And, you know, for me, it's like when the church gets to a certain point where it's actually, you know, it's supporting itself and it's supporting you as a pastor. Those first years are horrendous when you go in and start with nothing and have to build up everything. I mean, when we began as a fellowship, it was in a living room with nothing. Our first sound system was a boombox. And O'Brien would sit over there with a boombox trying to adjust the volume on it. And we rigged a microphone up to it, and we would make, you know, little tape recordings. And, you know, nobody could understand the tape recording in their car because they were so muffled and with the noise of the car noise. And my voice blends with that ambient sound of the freeway. So, you know, the tapes, you know, and man, it was so hard. I can remember times when, you know, just a minor purchase would be such a major decision, you know, just some small thing. And to think that you finally get it off the ground and it's running and then leave and go do that all over again. Oh, man. You know, I mean, when I see guys like Jim Morgan who invest years building up a church and, you know, take off to the, now he's going over to the Philippines and he's going to be ministering to pastors primarily, going around and discipling and really strengthening them. And you know, I just marvel at that, you know, because, you know, Jim told me, I was talking to him on the phone, he said, I'm living my dream right now. You know, all of my dreams of what this church should be and what I had hoped for are realized. I mean, this is the greatest joy of my life. I just have such joy every Sunday going to church and stuff, but God is telling me to go. And he left. And now, you know, he's going to go out and eventually do the same thing in another country. And we need those men and women that go. But we have to recognize the only way they can go is if the local church supports and gets behind, opens their wallets, opens their hearts in prayer, and sends them out. And Paul himself was that. Now he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul says, bear with me with a little folly. I'm going to share, you know, he's pouring his heart out in such a way that, you know, he has to preface it with, bear with me a little bit in this chapter because, you know, I'm going to be real honest with you and open my heart. And there's some things that you do. And he's saying, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. You know, that word jealous means a fierceness of indignation, a punitive zeal. You know, when we think of the word jealous, you know, it's not a very pretty word in the common usage. You know, if you think of a jealous husband, you picture a guy half out of his mind, you know, hiring private eyes to watch his wife and, you know, a mistrusting, misguided person. I mean, jealousy is one of those emotions that we as humans, jealousy is almost always connected to possessiveness, that we want to control somebody. We want them exclusively for ourselves. And you see, God is loving to us. And you know, as he shares that he has a godly jealousy for them, he was jealous over them. You know, we can think of the negative side of jealousy, but you know, on the flip side, if a husband knew his wife was going to bed with every guy she met and he wasn't jealous, you could safely assume he didn't love her, that he didn't care about her. Because there are some things that come together in packages. And when you really love somebody in that marriage relationship, there is that degree of exclusiveness that you expect from each other. And godly jealousy, the jealousy of God, is that God does want us all to himself. He does not want us having other gods before him or competing with him. You know, as we think about it, God wants to be the one and only that takes that place in our heart of adoration and worship, and that he exclusively owns that part of us. And now when Paul is saying, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, this is like a jealousy of the groom's best man, maybe. You know, there is a jealous concern you might have for your best friend's fiancé, that, you know, they're engaged and you see a behavior in her perhaps that is disturbing. She's flirting or something. And on behalf of your friend, you're jealous. It's not that you're in love with her and want to control, but it's a jealousy nonetheless of my best friend's fiance is not what, you know, she's not acting right now. And Paul had this kind of jealousy for the church. He was jealous over them. You know, to understand that God's love for us is absolutely giving, and that his jealousy for us is entirely for our well-being and our good. You see, human jealousy it contains a selfishness, a desire, it's polluted because we are sinful creatures. And yet I believe everybody that God calls to be a pastor will feel this kind of jealousy. Not a possessiveness of God's people, but like a best man, for his best friend's fiance, that we look at God and we long for the church to not be ripped off, to not, be wandering away from Christ. We long for the church to have a faithful heart for the Lord and, to not be possessive. I think it takes, God has to do something in your heart, to make it to where you have, because I know pastors that have a sinful jealousy over their fellowship. And that is, they want to control their people. You see, when I hear of somebody that has left our fellowship and they've plugged into another really good church, I rejoice that they're following the Lord. I have no sense of wanting to own them. I just have a sense of wanting them to be owned by Christ. But when I hear of somebody leave our church and go into a place of false teaching or to just leave our church and slip out of fellowship, it eats me up. There's just something in me that I'm jealous about that. I can't handle it. Now, I've seen cases where the pastor, he can't stand his people leaving ever for any reason. He wants to control them. You know, there are some churches, when you walk in the door, if you're there 3 weeks, you're going to be in charge of a ministry because that pastor wants to make you obligated and give you responsibilities and make it difficult for you to leave. And I don't want to make it difficult for you to leave if God is prompting you to go somewhere else. You know, if it's God and if you're going someplace healthy, going out to do a work or whatever, or just you feel the Lord is taking you to another fellowship. And there's a lot of really good fellowships right now, but there's a lot of really bad ones too. And oh, how my heart grieves when I hear that somebody has been ripped off and pulled into false teaching, that they've been drawn away from it. The false teachers, after you as a pastor have invested yourself in somebody. I remember once that many of you know that there are times and seasons when it just seems like when we're in the Word, what we're hitting on is false teachers. And it seemed like we had a year where probably every third Bible study that we were doing somewhere in the week was on addressing and examining and identifying what the false teachers were. And a couple left our church and moved back east, and they wrote and kept in touch with me. And I taught so clearly against the faith movement, the Copeland, Hagen, and Price, and Marilyn Hickey, and you know, during that season, I'd pointed out what was wrong with the doctrine and what was wrong with where they were going. And this couple wrote back about how hard it was to find a church. And then they wrote back and they were all excited. And they said, we know you don't agree with everything that goes on in the faith movement, but, you know, it's the best church in town. And you know, I wrote them back and I said, please don't do this, you know. You misunderstood. It's not that I disagree with them on a few minor points. They have departed from the gospel of Christ. They are teaching a false gospel and a false doctrine, and get out of there. And they wrote back and they said, you're just too extreme, John. You know, this is really a good fellowship. And here they were 3,000 miles away, and I would just lay there at night just going, Lord, please get them out of there. You know, and my heart just, you know, when people get ripped off by false teaching, it upsets me. And I believe any true pastor that is the case. But I want you to realize the work that God has to do to develop a pastor where he would develop in him a godly jealousy without developing a possessive jealousy. One that wants to control people and you know, tell everybody. Because, you know, I've had people come up to me and say, you know, I visited this other church a few times and I've really enjoyed it. And, you know, my wife really feels that you know, God wants us over there and I'm starting to feel that way. What do you think? You know, I just say, you know what, go for a few months and check it out and see, because I know it's a good fellowship. And you know, and I'll just give them the same advice I would for somebody moving into a community, to not make a decision based on 1 or 2 weeks at a church, because you can't tell what's really going on. You have to be there a little while before you can decide if that's your home or not. And I'll encourage them, go ahead. But, you know, some guys just can't do that. They want to hold on to and control. Now, in verse 3, he goes on, I have this jealousy of you. And he now goes on to say, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You know, as Paul writes to this church, on the one hand, he'll say, I have confidence in you. But now he's saying, I fear for you, lest somehow, you know, the serpent finds through his craftiness a way to get his foot in the door and start bringing in a different thing to get you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, first here, the craftiness of the serpent. Do not underestimate your enemy. He is crafty. You don't stand a chance against him apart from the power of the Spirit of God. You do not stand a chance to even see what he's up to unless God is protecting you and opening your eyes. He's crafty. You know, he's sneaky. He's deceitful. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if every time the devil did something, he'd say, hi, I'm the devil, I want to destroy your soul. Why don't you come to this church? You know, it would make life a lot easier, wouldn't it? Or if, you know, but you see, we need to be alert. You know, the wonderful liberty that we have in Christ means we, until the day we're home with God, we need to be vigilant and watching out for the deception of Satan. He is crafty on so many levels. He's crafty to go after a whole fellowship. And I've seen it happen where a fellowship, where the pastor just starts to drift and slip away from the simplicity of Christ and take a whole church with him. I've seen it happen on individual basis where people, you know, start slipping away from the simplicity of Christ and start going after something else. He is crafty. He is deceitful. And you know, one thing you've got to give Satan credit for, he is good at being the devil. He's good at what he does. He deceives us. He comes in. He's false, and yet people fall for it. We have all, if we're honest with ourselves, been deceived with him at times, where our thoughts have been influenced, where he has misled us and set us up. And so we need to be vigilant. Paul says, I fear, you know, that as Eve was deceived by his craftiness, so you also might be corrupted from the simplicity. You know, simplicity of Christ means simplicity, sincerity, mental honesty, the virtue of someone who is free of pretense and hypocrisy. But it really does mean basic simplicity and mental honesty that we have of who we have in Christ. And, you know, who we have in Christ is unleavened bread or manna. Think of the things that symbolize Christ in the Bible. Manna was a little white, looked like a coriander seed, and it had a kind of a sweet honey type taste to it. But imagine eating the same meal, three meals a day, for 40 years. I mean, all of us would have difficulty, wouldn't you? I mean, even if it was, you know, tenderloin steak, perfectly cooked, but you had to eat it three meals a day, 365 days a year, you know, for some people, for the rest of your life. We have a tendency to not go for that type of stuff, don't we? I mean, we like variety. You know, I mean, I don't know, I might be able to get by if it was Mexican for 40 years, you know, if it was, you know. I mean, I've had some enchiladas before that I could at least eat a couple years before I'd start, you know, burning out. But you know, manna, it wasn't anything real fancy. It was just a simple bread that the people made from it. And then we now today, we celebrate and we remember Christ by taking unleavened bread. You know, I've seen churches, and in a way it doesn't matter. I've had communion, you know, with whole wheat and Kool-Aid, you know. Whatever. I mean, you know, if you don't have grape juice and unleavened bread and you're a group of Christians, you make do with what you have and, you know, in your heart. But really, that unleavened bread speaks of Christ. Now, there's not too many people after they come to church and we have the Lord's Supper that come up to me and go, man, where can I get some of that unleavened bread? Man, I love that stuff. You know, it's just kind of flavorless wafer. It's not tasty. It's, you know, I mean, you can go to the grocery store and get onion flavored matzos, okay? But that's not kosher for Passover. And it's not kosher for us to do that in the Lord's Supper, you know? We go, you know what? Why don't we season this stuff up a little bit? Why don't we go ahead and get some garlic matzos next time and some onion matzos instead of just these plain matzos? For our communion and make it actually taste good. And you know, we have the small cups that we use. They did things differently in those days. And, you know, the table would be set and they would have a full glass. And most Christians in those days drank wine. Most of the cultures in the world at that time did not abuse alcohol like it happens in America. So we choose grape juice and it's not Welch's. You know, we choose the bargain grape juice, but it is grape juice, and we take that. But I want you to think about how it has no appeal to the flesh. It has no appeal to your natural appetites. You know, there are some things that if you know, the other day Debbie and I, we some things were going on. It was just I didn't feel like cooking, you know. And so I just said, let's run down to Coco's and just get something there. And I walked in and they had a banana cream pie advertisement. I'm just going, oh man, you know. I mean, when I was a kid, that was my all-time favorite pie, banana cream pie. And I'm just sitting there the whole time trying to resist this. But, you know, I had to give in and have banana cream pie after dinner. And you know, part of the reasons I go to Coco is there's some things on the menu that are within my diet that are healthy for me. And I went ahead and ate a healthy meal, but then, you know, throw the banana cream pie on top of it. It's like conquer the whole thing, you know. But you know, that desire for that spicy stuff. I'm sick of my own cooking. You know, I can understand now. I remember when I was a kid, if we went out to dinner, how my mom would just relish it. You know, every moment. And you know, usually when I was a kid and we went out to dinner, it was a smorgasbord of some kind, you know. I mean, my dad had to take us to the all-you-can-eat places or whatever, and you know, every now and then it would be a night, but it didn't matter what it was. And you know, now after, well, gosh, I've been cooking for probably 12, 15 years now, doing all the cooking. Man, when I'm in a restaurant, it's like I can just point and get it. You know. And somebody else is going to take the plates away. Somebody else, I just, you know, drop a little money on the table, and it is nice. I like it. You know, and I love all these different foods. Now here's the thing. All of those things have an appeal to our natural appetites. The things of God do not. The things of God have an appeal to the new nature, to the new man, that when we're born again in Christ, and to stick with the simplicity of Christ is something that we have to guard, because our old nature wants to come in and go, let's spice things up around here a little bit. What's this? I mean, you know, the world would look at all of you here tonight, and, you know, if you went and told somebody, what were you doing last night? Well, I was at a Bible study. Well, what did you guys do there? Well, we studied the Bible. They would look at you like, what's wrong with you? You know, especially any of you guys that attend church on like Super Bowl Sunday or something. I mean, you know, you would just be looked at like, man, you know, you're something really out of whack here. You know, the truth is that what we do appeals to the spiritual nature. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So by nature, without being born again and without God's Spirit in our heart, we cannot understand or receive the things of God. Jesus said at one point, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus compared himself to the manna that they ate for 40 years. And you remember what happened during that 40 years? They complained about the manna. They got to a point where going, what's with this manna day in and day out? And the mixed multitude, it's interesting where the trouble started. In Numbers 14, you can go back and read it for yourself, starting with verse 4. It says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? Oh, we remember the fish which we ate in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Now, I want you to think about, we would never come out with words and say that about Christ, but some people get to feeling that way about the simplicity of Christ. Oh, I remember how spicy life used to be in the old days. You know, now there's nothing but these Bible studies. There's nothing but this manna before us. And we are at risk of being pulled away from the simplicity of Christ. You know, people have a problem with being content, period. We there's something in us that battles us being content. No matter how good you have it, there's a restlessness of spirit. And we need to recognize it as Christians in the spiritual realm and make sure that we are content with the things of God. If you're not, you're going to be made a victim by the craftiness of the serpent, who's going to come along like he did to Eve and tempt her. In the day that you eat of it, you shall be as gods. You know, watch out what you ask for. They asked, they said, oh, we have to have some meat. We're so tired of this manna. And so God sent them quail. But then judgment also came. And it says in the Psalms that God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. You see, the faith teachers today would teach you that, you know, to insist upon God giving you perfect health and giving you a certain income level with, you know, that you're entitled to prosper and all of these things. And you know what? In some cases, God might just give them what they ask for, but it will be at the cost of spiritual leanness. They will dry up spiritually. We should never insist and you know, come to God and go, God, my life needs to be like this. I need to own this much. I need to have this much. And we need to watch out. I've watched pastors, I think pastors especially need to guard their heart against this. Because there's times when people are defecting, they're leaving. Every fellowship goes through that. And you start to question yourself. Maybe if I did something different, we would draw more people in. When people are leaving, you start to think, well, maybe we're doing something wrong. And you know, it can start leading down to the roller coaster syndrome, to the, to where we're going to have, you know, we'll modify our worship and make it more exciting. We're going to get more upbeat. And then, you know, we're going to do this. And then, you know, we're just going to add a little seasoning here and there in order to keep the people. We're going to appeal to their carnal nature, in other words, and not just stick to the course that God has us on to teach the Word of God, but instead we're going to start having exciting programs and develop things that will keep people here. And it's hard. You know, one of the things that got King Saul in trouble is the people started drifting away. And that was the time when Saul went because Samuel was running late. And the people started to wander off. And Saul's thinking, I have to maintain unity in Israel. So he took it on himself to go and make the sacrifice. And do you know that's when God rejected him as king from that point forward? Because he's going, you know, we can't let the people wander off. And you need to pray for me and for every pastor that you know of that we stand strong and teach the truth. You know, something God has shown me is just be faithful to who comes and quit worrying how many they are. Don't pay any attention to it. If I'm doing what Jesus wants and nobody likes it and they all leave, but I pleased him, then I've succeeded. On the other hand, I can pack a building out. I can be the biggest church in town because we have the greatest excitement, the latest, greatest programs. You know, we're, you know, going all out with the full multimedia presentations, and it's also thrilling and exciting, and we've added garlic to the matzo bread. And people are going, I'm going to go to that church. You know, it's spicier. You know, I'm tired of there's nothing here but Jesus. Is Jesus enough? Of course he is. But you see, Jesus did not come, and he was very deliberate that he did not come to gratify your fleshly desires, your desire for excitement, your desire for, you know, and those churches that start going down that road, it's endless. You know, I remember years ago when a group started up, and they started up with adding a few things that aren't in the Bible. People were being slain in the spirit, and they started having healing services and miracle services and putting greater and greater emphasis on really high impact music that was, and you know, I went and watched a few times. I actually went to this one fellowship a few times because I just heard some things. Everybody was so excited. I was concerned about what I was hearing. You know, people come in and go, oh man, it was the best service ever. You know, this is before I was a pastor, and I just wandered over and attended a couple of their Sunday nights and then another service. And it amazed me what had happened. A church that at one time was right on, that was teaching the Word of God. When I sat there and watched what was going on, I kind of got up on the side of the bleachers and was watching the crowd. During the worship, there was such reverence, and the worship was good. I mean, I'll give them that. It was a wonderful time of adoration of God. But then when he opened the Bible and started teaching, they actually took the offering during the teaching. The guys were walking around, handing the buckets around. People got up and just started talking, and it was like getting up and going to the bathroom. It was like the Bible study was intermission. And then they went to the healing service, and suddenly a hush and an excitement again. And you see, little by little, they pushed the Word of God aside, and they brought in substitutes. And over a process of time, you see, the problem is that what we have to face in ourselves, if something is thrilling, it is not going to be as thrilling the second time we do it. There's the law of diminishing return. It's what turns people into drug addicts. It's what makes Magic Mountain keep building new roller coasters. You know, the roller coaster syndrome. I mean, you know, you can go ride it once and it's a thrill. You ride it twice and it's still thrilling, but not quite as much. You don't get quite as big of a rush going over the first fall because you've already been there once before. And if you ride it 20 times or 50 times, pretty soon it's boring. You know everything that it does. And so what do? You have to come up with something new. And when you build a church built on all this spice and excitement, what you have to do is keep moving into something more exciting. So, okay, we have a miracle service. It was exciting. We have this high-impact worship. It was exciting. But after a year or two, the people are going to start to drift. So what do? You move into something else. All of a sudden, they started having prophets. And these prophets would come through and prophesy, and they, you know, oh, how exciting. Now we're getting direct words from God. And then it moved on into other things. It moved on. Eventually, it got to the point that people were running around the church acting like animals. You know, barking and you know, doing all these things. And you see, there's no end to it. If you were drawn here because of excitement or thrill or, oh, this is such an exciting place, then we would continually have to keep that excitement going to keep you here, wouldn't we? On the other hand, if you're here because of the simplicity of Christ, you know, I look at Abraham when he's returning from the battle, and he's been offered the spoils of the battle, of the war, when he had saved the king of Sodom, and he came up and offered him great riches. But you know, there was something else that Abraham was offered at that time. Melchizedek had come out from Salem, from what is now Jerusalem, and met with him, and gave him bread and wine. And Abraham chose the bread and wine and rejected the riches of the world. You know, he turned away from the riches of Sodom and Gomorrah, which he was entitled to them. He rescued these people. Not only had they lost all their stuff, but their lives they had lost. They were slaves. They were being carried away. And Abraham rescued all of the citizens, including the king and everybody of the cities of the plain there. And he did it all for one reason. His nephew Lot was part of those who were taken captive. And God led him in a wonderful battle. And as he wins the battle, the king comes up and goes, it's only fitting. Take the reward. And Abraham said, I don't want it. I don't want it in part because I don't want there to ever come a day that you can say you enriched me. When the day comes that I'm rich, everybody's going to know that God did it, not you. And I refuse it. But then out comes Melchizedek with simple bread and simple wine. You see, for Abraham, simplicity was enough. Jesus was enough. And we have to guard our hearts on that. You know, Paul in Galatians says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ onto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally cut off and damned to hell forever. That's the word of God. Let him be accursed. Anathema. Cut off. Preaching another gospel. Paul said, even if I come back to you and tell you, you know what, guys, I was wrong. I've discovered the real truth. Now I'm going to give you, Paul said, if I do that, let me be accursed. He said, if an angel comes to you and appears to you with a different gospel, let him be accursed. Where did the Mormons get their belief? An angel appeared to Joseph Smith, supposedly. I have serious doubts whether anything appeared to him. Historical records I can read of the man, he was a con man, probably made the whole story up. But let's just assume that his story is true, that an angel appeared to him with a different gospel, that this magnificent angel, which, by the way, he refers to as an angel of light, and Lucifer is the son of the morning, the angel of light, are titles that belong to Satan. And this angel revealed to him this new gospel that had another Christ. You see, you might run into somebody and go, oh, are you a Christian? And they'll say, oh, yeah, man, we both believe in Jesus and you're moving along. You might discover they're a Mormon. And if you get down to their definition of Jesus, you'll discover that they believe in a different Jesus than we do. You know, it's like the name John. You know, I never have liked that name because it gets yelled a lot, and I always stop and look around. And it's usually not me. The pharmacist in our pharmacy, his name is John. And you know, every time we're in there, I'll be in there waiting, and they say, well, it's going to be 20 minutes, and I'll sit down in the chair. And you know, it's a pharmacy. It's not like there's a lot of things to do. You know, look at fingernail scissors. I know every item in the store, you know. And go, oh, that's interesting. I wonder what you do with this stuff, you know. And, you know, just, you know, go over there and look at the lice combs and, you know, and just, you know, I do. You know, I'll look at those and think of some poor mom having to do this to her kid, you know, and just, you know, what a nightmare that is when you get head lice. And, you know, you just kind of, and then all of a sudden it's John, and I go up to the counter and I'm standing there and I'm waiting. And then I realize it's somebody calling the pharmacist, and I go sit back down again. And you know, but it's John. But you see, if you said, hey, do you know John? And you said, oh, yeah, of course I know John. Well, which John are we talking about? You know, so often in the church, people come up to me and say something like, do you know Larry? And I go, yeah, I know about eight of them. You know, which one are you talking? I mean, Debbie and I have a horrible time because she'll say, oh, so-and-so called. And I go, well, you know, which George are we talking about here? And she'll start to describe them to me, and I'll go, oh, you mean the guy? And she'll go, no, not that one. This, you know, and you know, half the time we can't pin it down. You know, we can never get it to... You know, and you know, we're just going back and forth. And here's the thing. There are those who preach a different Jesus than the one that we believe in. The Jesus that Paul preached was God the Creator. The one that through him everything was made, and without him nothing exists. He is the Creator God, the one who in that triune Godhead that is beyond our comprehension, brought into existence all that exists, including the angels. The angels are part of the creation, the created being. And you know, when we look at the creation, what a wonder it is. Now, the Mormon Jesus is the brother of Satan, and he is the son, that is the product of a sexual union from a man who is called Elohim, who achieved godhood on another planet, who came here and had physical sex with Mary and impregnated her and had a son named Jesus. And he grew up, and they believe in millions and millions of gods. You know, philosophically, Mormonism is impossible because you cannot have infinite regression. You cannot go backwards infinitely. In other words, somewhere, somebody had to create the original God. You know, you can't just have. I mean, Mormonism, it falls apart under its own weight. It is such a weak structure, and yet look at what a huge church they are. They preach a completely different Jesus than we do. The Jesus they preach is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is the Jesus of the Book of Mormon. He is the Jesus that Joseph Smith made up in his imagination. That there was an argument between these two brothers, Lucifer and Jesus, as to how to go about dealing and handling things on this planet. And Elohim, their dad, chose Jesus, and Lucifer resented it. And there's been this battle going on ever since between these two brothers. And that, you see, what they have done is taken Jesus off of his throne and brought him down to a mere human level. And they have elevated Satan to a level equal with God. And by the way, they have elevated man to equal with God. And it is blasphemy. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel, a created being, not the eternal God. Now, here's the thing. When we get into the faith teachers, are they starting to present a different Jesus? Are they bringing him down and elevating man like all the false teachings do? Has their teaching departed from the true gospel that is preached in the Bible? And my answer to you is yes, they have. Copeland, Price, Hagen, Marilyn Hickey, Paul and Jan Crouch, all of them, their teaching has more in common with Christian Science than it does with true Christianity, with biblical Christianity. They have dethroned Jesus and reduced him to nothing more than a puppet that you can control with your faith. That if you properly exercise your faith, you can make him do whatever you want. And they have elevated man to a status of godhood. That's they teach. I've heard every one of them at one time or another say, "I'm God." I've heard Paul and Jan just all excited saying, "So I'm God and you're God. We're all little gods." And you see, there's a couple references in the Bible where it says you are little gods. But you know what God is talking about? Is you've set yourself up on the throne of your own heart and rejected the true God. The people that God calls little gods is in reference of God's complete rejection of them because they are their own God and refuse to accept him as their God. And if you want to be a little God, you're welcome to it. But, you know, it means dethroning Jesus from your heart and putting yourself on the throne, and you're lost. Oh, how he worried that they... You see, Satan wants you to follow after anything as long as it's not the simplicity of Christ. Anything. He doesn't care which counterfeit you fall for, you know, which lie takes you in. He just wants to get you away from true teaching, from the simplicity of Jesus Christ, our Lord. God showed me at the very onset of this ministry that it was a verse out of Mark. Mark chapter 2, verse 2. And the verse said that the entire house was full in so much that there wasn't even room in the door. And that's what Mark 2, 2 said. Just the house was so full that there wasn't even room in the doorway, that it was packed out, standing room only. And God spoke to my heart. And he said, as long as the verse that precedes that is true, the house here will always be full. And the verse that precedes it says, it was noised in the area that Jesus was in the house. You see, Jesus is in the house, and Jesus is enough. We're not going to take off on some exciting, thrilling program. You know, I've watched them all. You know, boy, you've got to tune in for the next 6 weeks to our program, because I'm going to show you the 7 steps to stomping the devil. This is going to be the most life-changing seminar you've ever come to. You all have to make your way out here to this conference. Listen to what's being said in the body of Christ. Look around. And you see, we need to be like Abraham and look and say, no, thank you. I'll take the bread and the wine. I am content with Jesus. It's enough. And you see, God is always impressing on my heart that for you, our focus here is Jesus. Our focus is not Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore, and how can we be a great ministry, and how, you know, I don't even think about that. And I'll be honest with you, I don't care about it. If God, you know, fills this place up to a standing room where we always have an overflow, and you know, it's strange, no matter what building we've gone in, no matter how many services we do, there's always at least one service during the day where there's not even room in the doorway, where people have to go outside. You can't fit them all in. And you know, of course, this is a pretty small sanctuary, but, you know, I mean, we've gone up to 4 services, you know. I've actually entertained the thought of 5 a couple times, but I think everybody else that serves 4 services would kill me on my fear a little bit to even mention that. But, you know, but I have a feeling if we went to 5, we would still have a couple services with overflow where, you know, because as long as the focus is Jesus and the simplicity of the gospel, and that we would just wonder at God, and that we don't ever develop the sense of thrills, of the off-ramp of excitement, or the off-ramp of, you know, those groups that come in. And you know, I get blown away when I hear, you know, come to this, it'll change your life. You see, all these parachurch groups that start up, oh, how exciting it is to go to a Promise Keeper meeting. And I've had people come back when that first started. When it first started, I read the book, and then I started teaching against it. I started telling people don't go. What they're teaching is false, and it's just a, you know, big cheerleading rally, and, you know. But, you know, people come, who's your point, ma'am? I go, I don't know. Vietnam's been over for quite a while. You know, we don't have a point, man. Well, who's in charge of your Promise Keepers here? I go, we don't have any. Well, aren't you involved with this? No, we're not. Well, what's wrong with you? I go, well, Jesus said not to make promises. He said, swear not. You know, he comes right out and gives us a direct command. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, but don't go around making promises. And I said, they're contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ, the very name that they have. And he said, but my marriage has been so changed. And I said, well, you know what? Come back a year from now. If it's still changed, I might give some credit to it. I've watched people go to marriage encounters and come back so excited. Our marriage is so wonderful now. We've got to get everybody in the church to go to marriage encounters. But I've also watched the backlash. So here's what happens. A husband goes to Promise Keepers. He comes home. He's all excited. He's hyped up from the meeting. And the energy from that meeting will last anywhere from 3 weeks to 6 months. And he comes home a changed man. His wife gets her hopes up. This is the guy I thought I married. Within 6 months, he drifts back into his old habits, and he doesn't keep his promises. And the end is worse than it was in the beginning. The marriage is in worse shape at the end of that process than if they had never gone and never messed with it. You see, marriages don't get healed on a weekend. Marriages get healed because two people make a determination to walk with God. Marriages aren't going to get, your life isn't going to change because you make a promise to do something. In fact, I can pretty well guarantee you that if you make a promise, you're going to break it. There's just something about it that it's like, you know, it's like in the flesh taking on the devil. And you're going to get beat up. But all these things that would draw us away from the local church and the simplicity of Christ. And, you know, I just want to tell you, be content with the simplicity. Be content with unleavened bread. Be content with manna. Be content to turn away from the excitement and the off-ramp to thrills and, you know, the latest doctrine that blows through the church, whatever it is, the latest, greatest promise that's going to change your life, and know that your life is changing because you're hanging out with Jesus. Be content with simplicity, or else the craftiness of the serpent is going to lead you away. If I was to create counterfeit money, I would not make it purple. Well, if I lived in Mexico, I would, but what do you do if you make a counterfeit? You're going to make it as close to the real thing as you can, and yet it has no real intrinsic value. What are you going to do if you're Satan? If you're going to make a false religion, you're going to make it as close to the real thing as you can to fool people, but to not have any real salvation in it. People still go to hell. And he has come up with some good ones over the years. You know, he's a counterfeiter. He's a schemer. He's crafty. And we need to read our Bibles and seek Jesus Christ. And let's pray and worship the Lord for a little while. Lord, we ask that you just now lead us into a time of worship and adoration of you, Lord, and that we would just stay with the simplicity of your love, of your goodness. And God, your word is just straightforward. We don't have to spice it up. We just need to take it to heart. And so, Lord, teach us to take to heart your goodness and your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.